It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That seems a strange saying. Surely there must be more going on there than meets the eye. Perhaps there was a small gate in Jerusalem's wall called the Eye of the Needle, and Jesus is talking about a camel passing through that gate. It's an ingenious interpretation. You've perhaps heard it before. It's appealing. In the 19th century, it became hugely popular in pulpits and Sunday school classes up and down the land, but it's wrong. There's not so much as a grain of truth in it. No biblical scholar anywhere finds it remotely credible. When Jesus spoke about camels going through the eyes of needles, he meant camels going through the eyes of needles. But while robustly rejecting fanciful interpretations, we mustn't throw out the baby with the bathwater. We mustn't reject the principle that in biblical phrases there can be more going on than meets the eye. Sometimes you read a book and the book conveys a really important message, and you say to yourself at the end of the book, what a shame the book is so poorly written. What a shame this important message isn't conveyed with more literary elegance. It's not like that with the Bible. The Bible not only conveys a supremely important message, it conveys it well. Purely considered as a piece of literature, it's literature of the very highest caliber. Those of you who enjoy poring over Milton and Shakespeare and Shelley and Coleridge and the like, you don't need to lower your standards when you come to Scripture. And one of the things you perhaps enjoy with those works is analysing phrases where there is more going on than meets the eye, expressions where there's a surface level meaning, but there's also a deeper meaning. And I'm saying you get this phenomenon in the Bible also. To be sure, you don't get it everywhere in the Bible, and so care is always required. It's required with any piece of literature. C.S. Lewis once wrote, apparently it is impossible for the wit of man to devise a narrative in which the wit of some other man cannot, and with some plausibility, find a hidden sense. He adds, some of the allegories thus imposed on my own books have been so ingenious and interesting that I often wish I had thought of them myself. And that's an important caution then. There isn't always a hidden sense. There isn't always more going on than meets the eye. I've said in that phrase about camels and needles, there isn't. But sometimes there is. Sometimes there is. And what I want to do this morning is focus on this conversation that we have in verses 16 to 22 of our passage. The conversation Jesus has with this man who accosts him in verse 16. That conversation dominates the passage, and it will dominate then our sermon, although we shall also bring in the material on either side of it. And in focusing on that conversation, I want to particularly highlight three phrases where it seems to me there is more going on than meets the eye. We're not taking that approach in order to be clever. Rather, I believe Matthew wants us to perceive these deeper meanings. It's as we do so that the passage really assumes coherence and vitality. And so without further ado then, let's look at these three phrases. And phrase number one, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. That's the first phrase I want to highlight. Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. So in verse 16, this man comes to Jesus with this question, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And notice then Jesus answers that question right at the end of verse 17, the last sentence there, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. That directly corresponds to the question, doesn't it? The man asks, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Jesus answers, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. But in between, Jesus says this other thing. Before actually answering the man's question, he interjects the first part of verse 17. Clearly there, he's criticizing the question. Jesus is not enamoured with this question that he has been asked. Why? What's his issue with it? What's he saying about the man's question in the first part there of verse 17? Well, at the surface level, he's saying it's an unnecessary question. It's an unnecessary question. You see, this man's approach to good deeds is a bit like the approach some people have to dieting. They seem to think that somewhere out there, some guru or other holds the secret, the dieting regime that will really do the trick. Whether it's eating only cornflakes and broccoli for 9 weeks, or cutting by half your intake of gravy, or whatever it might be, that the magic formula, it's out there somewhere, but it's elusive. It's hidden. And so I need to keep reading the magazines. I need to keep searching the internet until I find it. And when I find it, then, boy, the pounds will start to drop off. And similarly, this man thinks when it comes to good deeds that somewhere out there, someone has the secret, the good deed that will do the trick, that will secure eternal life. It's elusive, he thinks. It's hidden. It takes a bit of unearthing, but if he hunts down every moral teacher, every religious instructor that he can find, sooner or later he'll get the answer to his question. He'll discover what that crucial heaven-gaining good deed is. And in these words at the beginning of verse 17, then, Jesus is saying, no, no, no. It's not like that at all. It's obvious who the authority is on good deeds. It's not some expert out there somewhere, some bearded holy man, some grave-looking sage who you'll hopefully one day happen to stumble across. The authority on good deeds is the one who is good. It's the good God who defines good deeds in his commandments. So those are where you need to go. The good deeds which gain eternal life aren't to be sought out in some epic quest. They are staring you in the face. You've heard them at your mother's knee. They are read in the synagogues every Sabbath. You shouldn't need to ask this question that you're asking me. The only good deeds that are genuine are those contained in the commandments authored by the good God. Notice, by the way, that having received this reply in verse 17, the man persists, doesn't he, with this idea that what he really needs to know is hidden. He concludes that if it's not hidden beyond God's commandments somewhere, it must be hidden within God's commandments somewhere. It must be tucked away in some obscure corner of the Torah. Hence his question, which ones? That is, which sneaky, carefully concealed beneath the radar divine commands are the crucial ones for gaining eternal life? In response to which, Jesus quotes not from some obscure corner, but from the very heart, the very core of the Torah. The Ten Commandments: you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But I'm saying then that when Jesus says, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. At one level then, this is what he's doing. He's criticizing the man's question as unnecessary. He doesn't need to ask about good deeds as though there's some great mystery to them. There is only one who is good, and so it's obviously in keeping his commandments that good deeds are performed. But now I want to show you that there's another level here. At a deeper level, Jesus isn't merely criticizing the man's question as unnecessary. He's criticizing the man's question as futile. As futile. He's saying to the man, what's the point in you ascertaining the deeds by which a good man could secure eternal life? Those are irrelevant to you because you're not a good man. In fact, They're irrelevant to all your fellow human beings too, because the human race contains no good man. There is only one who is good, and that is God. There may be good deeds which could make a person eligible for heaven, but it's entirely hypothetical, because beyond God himself, there's no one good enough to accomplish them. So why bother even asking about them? That, I'm saying, is the deeper meaning to these words at the beginning of verse 17. Your question isn't only unnecessary, it's futile. What hope have you got, he's saying to the man, of performing good deeds when there's only one who is good, and that is God? And I wonder then whether that deeper meaning has really penetrated your heart, really penetrated your thinking. I wonder whether you've understood clearly that the whole idea of gaining eternal life by some good deed or by some set of good deeds is completely out of the question, because we human beings are not good. There is only one who is good, and that's God. We, therefore, are not good. Have you understood that? I mean, in principle, Jesus is absolutely right, isn't he, when he says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. I mean, there's nothing wrong with the commandments that he goes on to list. Those commandments will fling open the doors of heaven, all right. There's nothing wrong with the commandments. The problem is there's something wrong with us. It's like that dress or that pair of trousers, and before Christmas, you could get into it without any difficulty. But now that January has come, you can't get into it anymore. And you might get very cross with that garment in question. And having battled with it, trying to squeeze into it for 10 minutes, you might throw it angrily into the back of the wardrobe in frustration and exasperation. But of course, there's nothing wrong with the garment. There's something wrong with you. You've eaten too many mince pies and chocolate truffles over the Christmas period. And in the same way, there's something wrong with us that means we can't keep these commandments that Jesus lists here. We are flawed. We are morally diseased and incapable. Again, I ask, do you realize that? Have you given up yet on the possibility of making it to heaven by your good deeds? If you haven't, I'm afraid you're blind and self-deluded. There's no hope for you until you give up on that possibility, until you frankly acknowledge that good deeds are a non-starter, they are beyond your grasp. Eternal life will not be secured that way. And so please take this phrase on board this morning. There is only one who is good, and that is God. And if there's only one who is good, and that is God, then we are not good, and good deeds to gain eternal life is completely out of the question for us. But we must move on then to the second phrase I want to highlight. And it's this, phrase number two, what do I still lack? What do I still lack? So this man then sadly doesn't pick up at all on this deeper meaning that I've just highlighted. And as Jesus comes to the end of his list of commandments, all these I have kept, is the man's response. He doesn't seem to have any sense that if there is only one who is good, then he, this man, is not good, and he cannot therefore properly have performed all these good deeds. He has no sense of that. Interestingly, however, he does have a sense that despite in his mind having kept all these commandments and performed the good deeds Jesus is talking about, heaven is not yet in his grasp. Because he doesn't say, all these I have kept, so that's great then, everything's hunky-dory, I'm on track to inherit eternal life. No, he says, all these I have kept, what do I still lack? There's an uneasiness in this man which belies his confident claim. Suppose I bring to today's fellowship lunch a pie that I have baked. And my pie, sitting on the table out there with all the other savoury dishes, it gives the appearance of being somewhat undercooked. But as you all walk past the pie, looking at it rather suspiciously, I stand there broadcasting very loudly and enthusiastically that that pie is in fact just right, it's perfect, the Jamie Oliver recipe has been followed to a T. But then as we all sit down to eat, there's a sudden outcry at the table where I'm sitting. My fellow diners have noticed something. The pie that I've just been commending so vigorously is conspicuously absent from my own plate. I'm clearly not risking it myself. When it comes to that pie, there's evidently an uneasiness within me which belies my confident claim. And it's like that with this man. For all his big talk of having kept the commandments, he has this deep-seated unrest. He lacks something. He can't say, "It is well with my soul." By the way, it's worth connecting that with the fact that we'll discover in verse 22 that he's rich. Don Carson comments pithily, "Wealth he enjoyed while suffering barrenness of soul." Wealth he enjoyed while suffering barrenness of soul. I wonder whether you, at any time this past week, have looked at a very affluent person, whether someone you know or a famous person on TV or whoever it might be, and the thought has at least for a second crossed your mind, how happy that person must be. It's not so. The rich, like all human beings, have a sense of God written ineradicably on their hearts. They know deep down that they are not right with him. And because of that, they live with a nagging unrest, a barrenness of soul, which all their bulging bank accounts and hoarded treasures cannot dispel. If you can this morning say, "It is well with my soul," then don't envy those people living in poverty and having peace in your soul is infinitely preferable to living in wealth and having that lurking disquiet in your soul. But anyway, here's this man, and he might boast then of his righteousness and law keeping, but when push comes to shove, he knows that he doesn't have what's necessary for gaining eternal life. What do I still lack? Is his very telling question. And I suppose we tend then to jump straight from that to the next verse. And we find it disappointing. We feel Jesus here doesn't do a fantastically good job of answering the man's question. But this is where we need to recognize a second deeper meaning in this morning's passage. You see, the answer to the question, "What do I still lack?" doesn't reside in the next verse. The answer resides in the question itself, and the next verse merely flows from that answer. Listen again to the question, "What do I still lack?" Does it not make you think of something? Does it not make you think of one of the Bible's most famous lines? Psalm 23, verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want," I suppose we would know it as, which doesn't so clearly make the connection. But for Matthew's first readers, the connection would have been clear because it's exactly the same Greek word in Psalm 23 verse 1 as is in this man's question here. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack." What do I still lack? And do you see what I mean then when I say that the answer resides in the question? The echo there of Psalm 23 verse 1 highlights exactly what it is that this man lacks. What this man lacks is a shepherd. What shepherd does he lack? Well, according to the psalm, the shepherd that he needs is the Lord. That is Yahweh, God. That's the shepherd that he needs. But notice as we move into verse 21, notice that there's an extraordinary twist there. Notice at the end of that verse, Jesus says these words, "Come, follow me." The verb "follow" fits perfectly with that echo of Psalm 23, because as you know, it's a common biblical image, sheep following the shepherd. But Jesus here doesn't say to the man, follow Yahweh, follow God. He says, come follow me. I'm the shepherd that you lack. I'm the shepherd who will do all that your commandment keeping could never in a million years do and lead you to eternal life. Come follow me. Why is Jesus saying that? Is he being blasphemous here? Is he perversely distorting Psalm 23 verse 1? No. He's saying that because he, Jesus of Nazareth, is the God of Psalm 23. He is the very one of whom David spoke. So what does this man lack then? What does he need in order to ensure eternal life? We've said that good deeds, although theoretically a feasible route, are out of the question for him, as in fact they're out of the question for all human beings, because he's not good. What does he need then to gain eternal life? He needs Jesus as his shepherd. He needs this shepherd who himself pays for the bad deeds of his sheep and who unfailingly leads those sheep to eternal life. He needs to change his entire identity from a doer hunting that elusive good deed that will do the trick to a follower helplessly relying on the shepherd Jesus. I wonder whether you've undergone that momentous change. I asked earlier, have you given up on the possibility of getting to heaven by your good deeds? I hope you have. I hope you're not persisting with that wretched delusion. But let me now add to the question. Have you given up on the possibility of getting to heaven by your good deeds? And have you instead become a sheep relying on the shepherd Jesus to get you to heaven? It's that wonderful line in the hymn that we sang a moment ago. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. What a line. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Can you say that this morning? Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Like the sheep, which doesn't have a clue how to get to that meadow on the other side of the hill, and relinquishes control and meekly follows the shepherd. Have you relinquished control of your eternal destiny? Have you entrusted it to Jesus? Have you said, I can't find my own way to heaven, Jesus. I'm relying on you. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Have you said that? I hope you have. And it sounds easy, doesn't it? And in a sense it is. Wonderfully so. But in another sense it isn't. In another sense it's the hardest thing in the world to do. Why? Well, because it involves going against an ideal which is deeply ingrained within human societies. The ideal of self-reliance. I mean, that's what we want for people, isn't it? Self-reliance. We want it for our children. That as they get older, they will increasingly be able to do things for themselves and become independent and become self-reliant. We want it for those who are unemployed but have physical and mental capacity to work. That they shouldn't be permanently dependent on the state, but that they should become self-reliant. We want it for older folk, that for as long as possible, they should have a significant degree of independence. They should be self-reliant. It's a pervasive ideal in our societies. And in all those realms, of course, it's not wrong. But when it comes to gaining eternal life, it must be emphatically rejected. In all kinds of other areas of life, our lack might well be self-reliance. We might be lazily depending upon others when we shouldn't be. We might well need to be more self-reliant. But in this area of gaining eternal life, self-reliance is never our lack. Reliance on Jesus the shepherd is our lack. And it's hard then, making that adjustment. Self-reliance being such an ideal in so many other areas. But when it comes to gaining eternal life, self-reliance needing to be rejected. So it explains, I think, the first part of this passage, verses 13 to 15. You know how those verses go. There are these children being brought to Jesus, and the disciples, they don't like this. They think it's inappropriate. And you know then how Jesus responds to them in verse 14, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." What does Jesus mean? Well, for the disciples, you see, children can't be followers of Jesus. Following Jesus is serious business. It erodes the dignity of the whole thing if children are followers. And Jesus is saying, actually, children are in the best position to be my followers, because that whole self-reliance thing isn't nearly so pronounced in them as it is in other people. They're not expected to be self-reliant in life. They don't strive for it. They rely on others all the time. And the idea of relying on the shepherd Jesus, therefore, for eternal life is much easier for them to accept. It's a challenge, I think, to our attitudes. We can be a bit like those disciples, can't we? When it comes to children following Jesus, we can be very suspicious and hold the bar very high. Charles Spurgeon made these comments. He said, "There is a supposition abroad that there cannot be anything really good in people who are not adults. With some, if a lad or girl is under 12 years of age or thereabouts, it really is a matter of grave suspicion as to whether piety can be genuine. I have not a shadow of sympathy with such people. I cannot see any more reason for suspecting the sincerity of children than for suspecting the sincerity of those who are far better acquainted with the arts of deception than little children are likely to be." Let's move on, thirdly, to one more phrase. We've seen the phrase, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." The phrase, "What do I still lack?" And then one more phrase, "If you would be perfect." If you would be perfect. Now, we'll come to those actual words in a minute, but we need to appreciate then that this man that we're dealing with in the passage, he's right at the opposite end of the spectrum, isn't he, from children. I mean, he is the epitome of self-reliance. He's got so many reserves in his bank account. He's got so much money. He's the epitome of self-reliance. And for him then, for him, it's particularly hard to make this adjustment that we're talking about, that gaining eternal life means relying helplessly on the shepherd Jesus. That's why Jesus says those stark words in verses 23 and 24. "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." And then the phrase with which we began this morning, "I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And this is why then Jesus tells him to do what he tells him to do there in verse 21. "Go, sell what you possess and give to the poor." The point is, you see, that the man has to get rid of this thing that is preventing him from helplessly relying on the shepherd Jesus. His wealth is too big a crutch for him. It's too big a prop in his life. He relies on it in every area. And Jesus is saying that it's very unlikely, as long as that wealth is there in your life, that you're going to be able to, in the area of gaining eternal life, drop self-reliance, helplessly depend on me. That's the thing that's preventing you being helplessly dependent, and so get rid of it. Go and sell it all to the poor. I think he says in this verse that the man's riches are preventing him from something else as well, actually, when he says, and you will have treasure in heaven. I think he's saying that the man's wealth is also preventing him from truly treasuring what is in heaven. Yes, he can have pangs of wanting eternal life, and it's one of those pangs that has driven him to Jesus with this question on this day. But Jesus is saying, you can't really treasure the age to come as long as all that wealth is there so infatuating you with the here and now. And so for that reason too, I think Jesus wants him to get rid of it all. But especially, I'm saying, his wealth is what is preventing him relying helplessly on Jesus the shepherd. And so Jesus says, get rid of it. And he prefaces then that instruction with this phrase, if you would be perfect. If you would be perfect. Now, in this case, even the surface meaning, let alone any deeper meaning, is somewhat unclear. What does Jesus mean? He clearly can't be talking about moral perfection. That just doesn't make sense in the context, or in any other context, really. And so some assume he's not really saying anything very meaningful. It's just if you would be complete, or just something vague like that he's saying. But actually, this word translated perfect here, it's a word which can and does on several occasions in the New Testament mean mature, grown up, if you like, adult, mature. And I think, therefore, Jesus here is setting forth a profound paradox. You see, in the world's eyes, this man is mature. He's really grown up. I mean, he's got stocks and shares everywhere, and he's always on his mobile phone striking up another business deal. And this man is really a grown-up figure. He's mature, all right. Jesus is saying that actually, in the eyes of God, true maturity involves becoming like a little child. True adulthood is becoming childlike. Being a real grown-up in God's eyes is becoming a helpless little infant. That's the paradox Jesus is putting across. In other words, the maturest in this room this morning are those who are most childlike in their helpless dependence on Jesus. That's what he's saying here. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the disciples respond to this with that question there in verse 25. Who then can be saved? And I think they're saying that then from the perspective of those who have been called to take the gospel to the world. They have been trained for that, aren't they? And they know Jesus, or they haven't grasped fully yet, but they have been told that Jesus is going to leave them, and they are going to be commissioned then to take the gospel to the world. And they're thinking, well, what chance have we got? What hopes do we have of success in preaching the gospel when people can only be saved through being reduced to little children? And you feel like saying, well, it's okay, disciples, because you won't meet all that many people who are as rich as this guy in this encounter anyway. But you see, I think the disciples, they've understood here the logical implication of what Jesus is saying. That self-reliance is this massive obstacle to people depending on Jesus. And it's not necessarily wealth. Yes, in this man's case it is, but it could be anything else. And most adults have some area of self-reliance, which makes it so hard for them to helplessly depend on Jesus. It might be reliance on their wealth. It might be reliance on some skill or ability that gets them through life. It might be reliance on their good looks that gets them places. It might be reliance on their reputation. It could be anything. But these disciples, they're suddenly having this window open into the challenge of taking the gospel to a world of adults who are so embedded in their own self-reliance. How's the gospel going to get anywhere? How's anyone going to be saved if people can only be saved through becoming like little children? And nobody has that childlike, humble dependence by nature. It's unnatural. Our societies breed self-reliance. Our flesh naturally breeds self-reliance. The disciples are saying, what hope does the gospel have? And that's why Jesus responds as he does in verse 26. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are impossible. He's saying, this is why you need to go out on your mission relying on the almighty, omnipotent power of God. Yes, looked at humanly, no one's going to be saved. Self-reliant human beings aren't going to become those little infants just flopping themselves on the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's not going to happen by nature. And it won't always happen by God's power either, because God seemingly didn't put forth that saving power on this man, and he goes away sad. But with God, all things are possible, and there will be some, and there will be many who will be transformed by the saving power of God, and whose self-reliance will be smashed to pieces by God's almighty regenerating force, and who will, although once such proud, independent people, who will throw themselves in total dependence upon Jesus. And that's a comfort to us. It's a comfort to those of you going out on the doors this afternoon. It's a comfort to those of you who have been witnessing to people for years who are so self-reliant, and you just can't imagine them ever having that mindset, that disposition of depending on someone else to get them into heaven. You just can't see that. Well, God can bring it about. And so we can proclaim this gospel of helpless dependence on Jesus with confidence in a world of self-reliant men and women, because we have a mighty God on our side who can make the most self-reliant humble believers in Jesus. Amen.